welcome to Northridge. We are glad that you are here and excited to share this morning with you. And whether this is your first time or you've been here hundreds of times, we're glad that you're here. There's some notes that you were given that's on the program. You may want to look at that as we're going to go through some things together on there. I also invite you to take a Bible and turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. If you're using one of our Bibles, it's on page 981, 1 Peter chapter 2. Today I want to talk about a difficult subject. I want to talk about being a Christ follower in a non-Christian world, or as the title that I've given to today's talk is how to submit to authorities who don't submit to God. I think there's a misunderstanding that a lot of committed Christians have that love God and love our country, and the misunderstanding that many of them have is sometimes they can get the idea that we live in a theocracy. A theocracy is a nation that submits itself, organizes itself under a deity, and we are not a theocracy. That's not who the United States of America is or ever was or was ever founded on. The Vatican is a theocracy. An Islamic state is a theocracy. They've organized themselves under a deity, which means that whatever laws the deity has, they have, which is why in Islamic nations it's illegal to proselytize, because that would be unfaithful to Allah. The United States is not that. We are not a theocracy. We are not organized under the ultimate rulership of God as a recognized authority. In fact, actually, it's the opposite, but for good motive. America was founded under the idea of religious liberty, that we're not going to force anyone to believe something, that there's freedom in what you believe. Of course, a large majority of our forefathers, they acknowledged or even submitted themselves to God, yet they would not require that of others. That would be a theocracy. Now, it seems to me that our nation, though, is far, far from choosing to submit itself to God. It's really, our nation has become more and more secular. It's more of a secularism approach that is separated from any deity or following of God at all. And it seems to me that in the last year, there's been a substantial shift in our country when it comes to issues of what we believe and what our nation believes and the conflict that's occurring over that. We'll talk about that. But I want to read to you 1 Peter chapter 2 and talk through this together. We're going to read verses 13 through 17 and just try to give you an understanding of what it's like, how we should submit to authorities who they themselves don't submit to God. Verse 13, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human authority, whether to the emperor as the supreme authority or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and commend those who do right. For it is God's will that by doing good you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish people. Live as free people, but don't use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as God's slaves. Show proper respect to everyone, love the family of believers, fear God, honor the emperor. Now, the culture to which Peter is writing, I think, you've heard me say this before, is very similar to current American culture. We'll get to that, but I want to walk you through this passage. To do so, I want to remind you of the context, and these are some notes you may want to write down. 2 weeks ago, I talked about this concept, that if you fully embrace your identity in Christ, it will radically impact your behavior in the world. If you fully embrace your identity in Christ, it will radically impact your behavior in the world. And that comes from verses 9 and 10, where it says, you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So, once we fully embrace our identity in Christ, it radically impacts our behavior in the world. Our identity in Christ is we're chosen people. a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession. Why? So we may declare the praises of him who called us out of darkness into his wonderful light. We weren't a people, now we are the people of God. We hadn't received mercy, now we have. That's who we are. That's our identity. When we embrace that identity, it radically impacts our behavior in the world. And how does it do that? That's verses 11 and 12. Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. So last week we talked about the two strategies of verses 11 and 12, and these are the strategies. Go to war against your sin because your sin's at war with you. That's verse 11. Then verse 12, do what is right even when you're treated wrong. So when we fully embrace our identity in Christ, it radically impacts our behavior in the world. And how it impacts our behavior is we fight the sin that's within us, and we do right to those that are around us. And then the verse 12, it ends with this result, that if we do these things, the day may come. Yeah, go to the next slide. The day may come when those who criticize you will praise God with you because of you. That's the end of verse 12. So verses 9 through 12 is the summary. It's the center of the book of 1 Peter. It's the main point. And Peter is going to simply illustrate this idea of embracing our identity in Christ, it impacts our behavior in the world. And he's going to give illustration after illustration after illustration after illustration. And finally, by the time he's done with his illustrations, we'll be to the end of chapter 3. So the point of this passage that we're going to study today is how to handle being mistreated, being accused of things by people that are our authorities. So it's important to grasp. When we read these verses, remember, it's in a context of suffering. And Christians in Peter's day, at this point in Peter's life, those in Asia Minor were suffering mild persecution. That's going to change. We'll talk about that. So let's just work through this passage, and then we'll apply it together as we go. Verse 13, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human authority, whether to the emperor as the supreme authority. Let's stop there. Starts with the idea of submit. What does submit mean? We'll define submit this way. It's to voluntarily yield to another. To voluntarily yield to another. This command, it's you place yourself under the authority of another. They may demand it. They may command it, certain authorities, but you still choose to do it. Submission is what the individual does that places themselves under the authority of another. This command is used about 38 times in the New Testament. It's used of demons submitting to Christ. It's used of Christians submitting to their church leaders. It's used of wives submitting to their husbands, of children submitting to their parents. It's even used of Christians submitting to one another. It's used of slaves submitting to their masters, and it's used of citizens submitting to governmental authorities. So Paul, Peter here says, as followers of Jesus, choose to submit. Place ourselves willingly under the authority of another. Americans worship autonomy. Freedom is like our highest value, but we're told here to submit. But I don't want to submit. We don't want to submit. We don't like that unless we like what they're asking us to do. It's not hard to submit to one that's doing exactly what you want to do. I don't want to submit, so Peter gives the basis of the submitting. We're to submit yourselves, and then what we'd like it to say is, submit yourselves if the authority is deserving. Or submit yourselves if your authority is reasonable. Peter says, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake. The point isn't whether you agree or not, whether you appreciate the leader or not. It's not a horizontal issue here. This is a vertical issue. This is not a political issue or a relational issue. It's a worship issue. It's a spiritual issue. Submit, not if they deserve it, not if they're reasonable, not if you agree. Submit for the sake of the Lord. We'll talk more about this in the passage that follows this one, but submit to your boss, not because your boss is reasonable, not because your boss deserves it. Submit to your boss for the sake of Jesus. That puts it in a whole different category, doesn't it? submit not if they deserve it or a reasonable or agreement. And then to whom are we to submit? Hopefully Peter will be reasonable here. What does he say to, who does he say to submit to? To every human authority. What? Every? Every? What authority? Then he defines it. Whether to the emperor as the supreme authority, and then verse 14 says, or to governor. So when he says emperor, that's singular. He's speaking of the number one person in charge. Here he's speaking of Caesar. Submit to Caesar. And by the way, when Peter writes this, do you have any idea who Caesar is at this point? His name was Nero. You maybe have likely heard of him. But he's not just speaking of Caesar, he's also speaking of governors. That's, instead of singular, this is plural. That's local authorities. So when Peter says, submit to every authority, that includes for us, our president, our governor. But every means every. That's every elected official, every hired official, every appointed official we're to submit to. Our president, Congress, our governor, our mayor, local officials, township officials, the police, the fire department, your boss, your manager, for children, their babysitter, for teens, their youth leader. You're to submit to your mall security. Every authority. Now, let's just remind ourselves about the context in which Peter lived. Who was the emperor? The emperor was Nero. I don't know if you know much about Nero, but there was not a Caesar in the first century of the Roman Empire that was more ruthless to Christians than Nero. And Peter says, submit to the emperor. Submit to Nero, who persecuted Christians. In fact, do you know Nero, the two most famous people that he had executed? Do you know who they were? Paul and Peter. Peter is commanding us specifically, not generally, specifically, to submit to the very person who will end up executing him. Submit to him? Submit to Nero? Submit to the one who in AD 59 began killing his political opponents, including his wife. In AD 59, he killed his mother because he was suspicious that she was opposing him. Submit to that guy? Submit to the guy who in AD 64 decided he wanted a new palace, but he had some pretty severe political pressure. So instead of just demanding a new palace be built, he set his own palace on fire. And it got out of control. It raged out of control and burned 70% of the city of Rome. So he blamed it on the Christians. Submit to that emperor. Submit to the emperor who, for the sake of entertainment, would pour tar onto Christians, crucify them alive on a cross covered with tar, and light the tar to provide torches for what were called circus races. That's the Nero we're supposed to submit to. Really? Submit to the Nero that is spoken of at the end of the book of Acts? That's the Nero we're to submit to? Are there any exceptions? There's one, and this is the first principle I want to talk about. Submit to authorities unless they command you to sin. Peter doesn't say that here, but he says it elsewhere, and I think it's important that we at least talk about this. Are there exceptions? There are. There's exceptions to submitting to authorities when those governmental authorities command us to directly violate a command of God, when we would have to choose between our allegiance to God and allegiance to the authority over us. But I need to say, I think that's a very rare occurrence. I don't think it's common. In fact, look through the Bible. You can't find a lot of occurrences of this, although you do. In the book of Exodus, there's this time where the midwives were commanded to, if an Israeli woman had a baby boy, they were to kill the baby boy. They refused to do it because that would violate God's law. In Daniel 3, there's the story of three young men who, when everyone bowed down, they stood up, literally, because to bow down to an idol they were commanded to bow down to would be a violation of God's law. In Daniel 6, a command is given that you're not even to pray to any deity except the deity that the Babylonians choose. And Daniel wouldn't obey that, even in his own house. They spied on him. But he refused to not pray because that would violate God's law. Another place we see it, in fact, I want to show you the New Testament example that we have of this. It's in the book of Acts. And it says this in Acts 4. Then they called them in again and commanded them not to speak or to teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied, which is right in God's eyes, to listen to you or to him? You be the judges. As for us, we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard. After further threats, they let them go. They could not decide how to punish them because all the people were praising God for what had happened. So Peter, the one who's writing this letter, gets called in and the other apostles, and they said, you got to stop talking about the name. They didn't like to name Jesus by name. Just stop talking about that name, that man. And they just were open. They didn't hide it. They said, we can't do that. We have to do that. We see in the next chapter, they're called back in. The apostles were brought in and made to appear before the Sanhedrin, that's the Jewish ruling council, questioned by the high priest, that's the spiritual leader of the nation of Israel. We gave you strict orders not to teach in this name. Again, they don't want to name him. Yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood. Again, not naming him Jesus. So they say, listen, you got to stop not just preaching about this guy, but the way you're preaching, you're acting like we killed him. As the Jewish leaders, it was the Romans who crucified him. Don't forget that, Peter, apostles. You're making us guilty of this man's blood. So here's what Peter says. I love this. Peter, the writer of the letter we're studying, and the other apostles replied, we must obey God rather than human beings. The one exception to submitting to our authorities is that when they directly command us to disobey God. Then get this. Here's where Peter pours salt in the wound a little bit. The God of our ancestors raised Jesus. You don't want to name him by name. I'll do it for you. Raise Jesus from the dead, then get this, whom you killed. Hang him on a cross. So the Sanhedrin, the high priest, is saying, you know, you're preaching in the name of Jesus, you got to stop that. And you're kind of hinting that we killed him. So Peter says, okay, let's take that problem away. You killed him. I don't want to hint at it. You killed him. And he says, we have to obey God. We can't not obey. We cannot obey you if you force us to disobey God. That is the single exception. And in every case where followers of Jesus did not obey governmental authorities, it's always because they were forced to make a choice. And to obey the human authorities would force them to disobey God. So as a Christian, you don't need to disobey laws that you are convinced are bad laws. And it's not your job to intentionally break laws that you don't think represent biblical morality. The issue always was, will this require me to disobey God's law? Will this require me to show allegiance, that I can no longer show allegiance to God if I obey this law? Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human authority, whether to the emperor as the supreme authority or to governors. That means your township authority. That means when you get frustrated that, are you kidding me? I got to apply for a $75 permit so I can put a deck on the back of my house? Come on, it's my house. It's my property. It's my deck. That's ridiculous. Do you know what Peter would say to you? Pay the fee. The only time we don't is when obeying people, human authorities, would cause us to disobey God, and that's very rare. Then Peter then says this. I love this. This is important. Submit yourself for the Lord's sake to every human authority, emperor, the supreme authority, or to governors who are sent by him. Okay, little English. I know you all loved English class in high school. We're going to go back to English for a minute. Who does him refer to? Okay, you look. When it says submit to supreme authority and to governors who are sent by him, who's the him? Now, maybe you have your answer. Let me talk to you about this. There's a little debate here. That if you're, of course, you know, English was your favorite class. Anybody, English was your favorite class? Yeah, you annoy me. I'm terrible with English grammar. So English grammar, this is a personal pronoun, right? So you have to look back, what's the antecedent? And an antecedent to a pronoun needs to agree in person, number, and gender. And that's how you figure out who the he is. Well, here's the difficulty. There's two nouns. that could be the antecedent. And the two nouns, the personal nouns, it's either the Lord or it's the emperor. So here's the debate that different commentators have. Is it saying that the governors are sent by the Lord? So submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human authority, whether the emperor or the governors, who are sent by him. Who's the him? Either it's the Lord who sent these local authorities, or is it the emperor? Now, probably a slight majority, I don't know, it might not even be slight, but a majority of the commentators that I looked at think it refers to the Lord, that it's the Lord who sent. And I disagree with that, and I want to try to tell you why. There's two reasons that I think when it says that we're to submit to the governors who are sent by him, it's referring to the emperor. Here's why. One, grammatically. When there is a pronoun and there's options for antecedents of what that who that pronoun refers to, typically it refers to the closest personal noun. So the closest would be the emperor. The second reason that I think it's referring to the emperor here is because if it's referring to God sending these local authorities, then we very easily could excuse our lack of obedience to them because they're not doing what God said they're supposed to be doing here. And I think this whole section is all about submitting to people that treat us unfairly, submitting to those who are doing the wrong thing. That's why I think the him here is probably the emperor. And then he gives this general statement of the purpose of government, to punish those, verse 14, punish those who do wrong, however that's defined by each government, and to commend those who do right, and they may or may not do that well. Most governments don't do well at commending those who do right. Most local authorities do better at trying to punish those who do wrong. That's the general concept of what authority does. And even the most wicked of countries, they still are trying to punish those who do wrong, how they define it. Now, this is where it gets important, so catch this. After giving the general principle of 9 through 12, Peter says, shockingly, we're to submit to earthly authorities, even evil emperors. Then here's where he goes. And what he's going to give next is what I call, it's listed in your notes, as the unfollowed strategy of modern-day Christians. The unfollowed strategy of modern-day Christians is verse 15. Look at it. For it is God's will that by doing good, you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish people. Here's what I would call the unfollowed strategy of modern-day Christians. By doing good, silence the ignorant talk of foolish people. I got to tell you, when people are treated wrongly, their default strategy is not typically to just simply do good. It's usually to cry foul. So the big picture principle here in verse 15 is this, that you're to do good even while you suffer. Do good even while you suffer. So Peter's strategy for persecution, especially though if you're persecuted by those who lead you, what's the strategy? Submit, do good, win them over. Your boss is unreasonable, what's the strategy? Do good, submit to them, win them over. Your husband's a jerk, what should you do? Do good, submit to him, win him over. Your wife is incredibly difficult to live with. Do good, love her, win her over. And by the way, it's going to be the same application for the next 4 or 5 sermons, over and over and over. It's repeated, the general principle in 11 and 12, 9 through 12, and specifically, it's going to be named passage after passage after passage. Peter does not say when you're mistreated, it is God's will that you should sue them. When you're mistreated by governmental authorities, it's God's will that you should stand up for your rights. He doesn't say it's God's will that you ignore what they're telling you to do. It doesn't say it's God's will that you revolt. He says it's God's will that by doing good, submitting in this case, you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish people. So you have someone in authority that's speaking things that aren't true or commanding you something that's bad or ugly or difficult. What should you do? Silence them. I'd love to. Where's the duct tape? That's not what he means. How do you silence them? By living good and submissive lives. And by doing good, you silence their ignorant talk. The idea is those who think they know something that they don't know. And the point is that by doing good in the face of evil, God changes hearts. I thought about calling this sermon, "Don't be a jerk when someone's a jerk to you." Because it seems like when Christians try to stand up for their rights, which somehow we seem to have gotten confused about, that that's the priority, we often end up not silencing the ignorant talk of foolish people. We end up inciting the talk of foolish people. I'm embarrassed by how many Christians respond in ways that wins no one over to the truth, and it certainly doesn't silence anyone. It just draws attention. So when you're mistreated, that doesn't give you a free pass to be a jerk. Do good, and God can use that to change lives. Well, let's look at what's next in verse 16. Live as free people, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as God's slaves. This is important. Freedom, we're free. If the Son has set you free indeed, Jesus said. So here's the third principle that you want to write down in your notes. Hold on to your freedom. Hold on to your freedom. But freedom doesn't exist in a vacuum, Peter says. Our freedom must submit to pleasing God. Live as free, but it seems like people are taking away our freedoms. They're making me do something I don't want to do. But Peter says, you're free. But that doesn't mean that you can use that excuse of your freedom to do wrong things. So your freedom must be submissive to the reality that you're a slave of God. You are free to obey God. You are free to please God. And we live in a culture that emphasizes personal rights above all else. And you are free, and it doesn't matter whether or not you get your money back. You're free. You're free, and it doesn't matter whether or not you win your appeal with your authority. You're free, and it doesn't matter whether or not you get that promotion at work you're sure you deserve. You have to remember, you are a son or a daughter of the living God, and this is not your home, and you're free. And just because there are limits on you externally, don't forget, you have the ultimate spiritual freedom in your heart. But don't abuse that freedom. Don't abuse it. And I think a couple things I think of when he says this idea of holding on to your freedom. Number one, don't use it as a cover up for evil, or don't use the freedom God has given you to do whatever you want to do. That's not the point. That's not what freedom is. But what he's also saying is don't let the limits that they're making on your freedom take away your ultimate freedom. You are always free to obey God. You are ultimately free in Christ. Spiritually, there are no bindings and restrictions on you. Verse 17, show proper respect to everyone, love the family of believers, fear God, honor the emperor. Before I summarize this verse, let me just remind you where we are. A strategy for submitting in a place where we're spiritual minorities is this: submit to authorities unless they command you to sin. Do good while suffering, hold on to your freedom, and then the fourth principle that he gives us here is choose to honor everyone. That's the summary of this verse. Show proper respect to everyone. Love the family of believers. That's always emphasized. Fear God. Don't forget, God wants you to do this. Don't get lost in the anger of the injustice. Fear God. And then a final reminder, the shocking final reminder, honor the emperor. Don't just submit to the emperor. Honor the emperor. Nero, really? Peter starts by saying submit to the emperor, and he ends this application by saying go beyond submitting and honor the emperor. How do you do that? Well, there's a lot of applications that we can imagine that Peter would make to his people, but can I just suggest some ways we might think of this in modern day examples? And you may not agree with all these, but I'm simply trying to think through how might this apply to modern day life. When mistreated because of your faith, what do you do? Well, submit. Mistreatment doesn't give you a right to not obey. Submit. And while you're submitting, do good while you suffer. My way of saying it, don't be a jerk. Thirdly, hold on to your freedom. You have plenty of freedom, even the most restrictive of government structures. You have freedom. Use it. Enjoy it. Finally, choose to honor everyone, everyone. So what does that look like? There's a story that was widely distributed, it seemed, in Christian websites, emails. I even saw it, I was traveling once, I saw it on Fox News, about a guy by the name of Michael Salmon. Michael had a Bible study that happened at his house. He's in Phoenix, Arizona, that's where he lives. He had a Bible study at his house and he received a cease and desist order because his Bible study was not complying with building ordinances, zoning ordinances, fire ordinances, and safety codes. Well, when I first heard that, it grabbed my attention. Do you know why? I have a community group that meets at my house every week. And I think, is the day going to come when I receive a cease and desist order that I'm no longer allowed to have a community group meet in my house? And I think I first came across it on Fox News, ended up reading about it on quite a few Christian websites, and man, it was a loud cry of, here it comes, here's the persecution for the Christians. Can you believe it? It's a guy and his wife having a Bible study in his home. Well, then you look a little bit closer. And it wasn't, yeah, it was a Bible study, okay, but here's what you got to know. It wasn't really in his home. It was in his backyard, but it wasn't really in his backyard. He built a 2,000-square-foot building for his Bible study. It had pews in it, has pews in it. And by the way, he was fined thousands of dollars and spent 60 days in jail because he refused to comply. And Christians everywhere were shouting persecution. Well, then you look a little deeper and see the guy built a church building in his backyard. He has pews in it, a podium, he has a platform, he has a pulpit, a cross on the front of it, and he's crying out persecution? I don't know. I got to tell you, listen, we built this building, and we had to submit to a lot of government regulations that drove us crazy, but I got to tell you, I'm glad my next-door neighbor can't build a mosque in his backyard. So, you know, I'm not a huge fan of Michael Salmon coming out and saying, can you believe this? I was sent to jail for 2 months for nothing. No, you were sent to jail because the local authorities told you, here's the laws of the land, here's the building code for churches, here's the zoning ordinance, here's the fire codes, here's the safety codes, and your building doesn't follow them. You can't have it. And I think Christians embarrass themselves when they go around shouting persecution. And I think Peter would say, that's not what I meant when I said, it is God's will that by doing good, you silence the ignorant talk of foolish people. Let me tell you another true story from someone in our own church who went to their public schools. It was called a holiday, you know, I don't know, holiday musical or whatever it was. It was a program at their school. As they sat there, they were getting a little bit, you know, bothered because they're looking at this, you know, it's in December. It's before, you know, it's not Christmas break anymore in public schools. It's the winter holiday or whatever, winter break or holiday. You know, you don't call it Christmas. That'd be offensive. And they look through the program and notice that there are plenty of winter songs, you know, Frosty the Snowman, Walking in a Winter Wonderland, Let It Snow, Let It Snow, Let It Snow. But here's what was interesting to this parent is there also were several Hanukkah songs, I think three or four songs about Hanukkah, two or three songs celebrating Kwanzaa, which I didn't know they even had their own songs, and one song that was Christmas-oriented, Go Tell It on the Mountain. And so this, you know, the parent was a little bothered by that. And I want you to think through how would you respond to that? And I don't know what you'd want to do. I tell you what the temptation for Christians to do is, there you go, persecution. Look at this. This is crazy. And they want to send an email to the principal or the teacher. They want to send a letter, you know, a letter to the editor complaining about how, you know, will highly honor Jews and those who would celebrate Kwanzaa, but Christmas, that's given the minority one song, and we're surprised at that. There'd be loud cries, I think, among many Christians, look where our society has gone. And let me tell you what this parent did, which is, I think, a model strategy for how to show it is God's will to do good, and by doing so, you can silence talk of ignorant people. They took that program and instead of making accusations, set up an appointment with the principal by the way of which they had a relationship. They knew these parents by name because of positive involvement with the school. And went in and just showed the principal the program and said, can we talk about this a little bit? I realize that this is a public school, that although we're Christians, that this is not a Christian school, that you're not just going to sing songs about Jesus. I get that. And so all these winter generic songs make sense. They're fun. Let It Snow, Frosty, you know, Winter Wonderland. That's great. But I have a question about this, that you have three or four songs about Hanukkah, you have two or three songs about Kwanzaa, and one that celebrates what Christians celebrate this time of year. And, you know, he said, I know, we got to be fair. I get that. And in no way as a Christian am I saying you shouldn't sing winter songs and that you should only sing Christian songs. I'm not saying that. Here's the question I want to know is, do you think this represents a balance of our community? Where in America, 70% of Americans would name themselves, label themselves as Christians. Would you say that this would be a good representation of our community? I understand there's a lot of political pressure and you don't want to favor Christianity. I get that. But do you feel like this is a good balance of that? And that principal just said, I've never thought about that. And the next holiday musical was very, very different. Why? Because there's a parent who didn't stand up and demand their rights. There was a parent who didn't stand up and scream out persecution. Instead, there was a parent who had a relationship and reasonably went in and asked questions. That's what I think Peter means by it is God's will that you do good, and in doing so, you can silence the ignorant talk of people who just don't know better. I had a friend who emailed me basically in their... To summarize it, their junior high son was at a school that the teacher basically made a statement that anyone who would vote for this particular presidential candidate doesn't believe a woman should have any rights. Okay, you follow me? So a teacher said, if you vote for this particular political candidate, then you don't believe that a woman deserves to have rights. And this junior high boy came home and said, Dad, who are you going to vote for president? Dad, do you not believe that a woman should have any rights? Well, this upset him a little bit. And he sent an email. He sent me an email saying, hey, here's what happened. Here's an email. And I read it. And my first response immediately was, you didn't send that yet, did you? He had. Let me read you one paragraph. I'll skip a little bit. I won't name names either, obviously. It concerns me that a teacher would present his personal beliefs with such slant and seek to influence students in this way. Listen to this. Though I have not personally talked to this teacher to understand his personal views, nor have I needed to, this glimpse is enough to realize we would disagree. What I do believe is that the way this teacher presented the view and the view of this candidate is highly inaccurate and generalized to the point of harmfully influencing young people's thinking, not just my son. I don't think what he says is wrong here or sinful. I'm just not sure it's the best strategy. I fully understand that in 2012 American culture and the moral state of our society, a family like mine will continue to be marginalized and discriminated against. But I would not expect it to come this directly in our public school classroom. And I sent him a note saying, did you send that? And he said, I did. And I said, can I give you some tips for next time? four things that I encouraged him, what you did wasn't sinful or wrong. I'm just not sure it's effective. Again, we've talked before. Are you out to make a point or you're out to make a difference? Well, you want to make a difference, four things. Number one, he had no previous contact or conversation with this teacher. No relationship. Maybe not the best idea. Number two, he had never encouraged that teacher or thanked that teacher. I got to tell you, being a teacher has some amazing, great benefits and blessings, but it's a pretty thankless job. I would hope it's Christ followers who thank and encourage our teachers more than anyone else. Number three, he did it by email. I'd never have a difficult conversation with an authority over you by email. And then fourthly, rather than asking questions, he made some pretty strong accusations. What he did, was that wrong? No. Was it wisest? I don't think so. Because the goal, it's God's will that by doing good, you silence talk of people that don't know better. And actually, verse 12 says that they actually are attracted to who you are. And I think too often we respond in ways that won't silence anyone. It just frustrates them. So how do you handle authority? How do you handle authority when authority does something you don't like? How do you handle it? Can have tremendous impact on their lives. But you got to slow down. You got to breathe deep. You got to consider the impact of your response. You know, right now, if you pay taxes, and if you give to, like, our church, you know, that's tax deductible. That comes off of, you get an amazing tax deduction for the gifts you give to your local church. I think the day is coming when that will go away. Because there's certain things that our church won't be willing to do that are becoming more and more normative in our culture, and I think there will come a time in the next decade or two when the donations you give will no longer be tax deductible. What should we do? You know, we own quite a bit of property here at this campus. It's tax exempt. You pay property taxes if you own a home. We don't pay property taxes. Nonprofits don't pay property taxes. I think the day will come when we will be required to pay property taxes because of what we refuse to do. So what should we do? Well, I hope this is obvious. We can appeal. We can request for consideration, but then we will pay the property taxes. We accept the laws of this land, whether they're friendly or unfriendly to Christ followers. We don't expect special treatment. In fact, we actually anticipate the opposite. But it's God's will, not that we fight against things that we think discriminate against us. It's God's will that by our good life, we can silence those who don't know better. And actually, verse 12, win them over to the truth. And I think way too often Christians stand up for their rights, and it doesn't silence those who oppose them. It simply incites them. And too often it verifies a view they have of those who already dislike us. And our response to authorities, particularly that when mistreated, our response is to be a response that can win them over. And not by an argument, but win them over by the way we live our life. And I'm not suggesting you don't request your rights. I'm not even suggesting at times that we don't use the system that our government has to request those rights, which means at times Christians might file a lawsuit against non-Christian authorities, but it has to be done. How one does it is crucial. There's plenty of persecution of Christians in our culture and others, but when we're jerks, it doesn't help reach those who are most in need of Christ. And what I'm saying is, if we're going to be disliked, let's make sure we're disliked because we won't compromise on the truth. If we're disliked, let's make sure we're disliked because our lives remind them that there's something that they're missing. And if we're disliked, may it be because we're fighting a war against our sin that they can never seem to win. If we're disliked, may it be because we're living out verses 9 through 12. Because our priority cannot be our rights. The priority has to be God's glory, even when we're suffering. Let's pray. God, this is hard to talk about and do because we tend to be people that want to demand our rights. We're taught as Americans to stand up for our rights, but there's a time to do that, and there certainly is a way to do that, but that's not the primary command to us. It's to submit, to do good, to honor those who rule over us. God, through Peter, there's a lot of ways you want us to apply this, but I don't know, God. There, There seems to be a need that we have in our Christian culture to view authority differently, even if our authority is opposed to you. Help us, God, to live away in front of those far from you, that they're attracted to you and they find their answers for life. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, how we respond when we're suffering, whether it's because we're suffering as a Christian or just because we have unreasonable authorities over us, it seems to me that the strategies that we commonly employ are ones of standing up for our rights and loudly proclaiming how unjust something is. And I think if Peter were standing among American Christians today, he might simply say, "How's that working for you? How about you try this instead? Do God's will. Do good. And by doing so, you might just silence the talk of those who don't know better. And the end result, they glorify God with you because of you. And demanding your rights, shouting injustice, rarely wins people over. It's a strategy that's untried by many Christians. But I think it's one that's effective. And by God's grace, may we respond in ways that elevates the glory of God rather than our rights, that elevates our desire to reach those far from Him than to expect great treatment of those closest to Him. For His glory, for our eternal good, let's do the hard thing. Let's submit. Let's go to war not against our political enemies or authorities over us. Let's go to war against the sin that's at war within us. And then by the way we live, may God surprise us with the impact that makes in our world. I do just want to remind you, if you're new, as Dave mentioned, we'd love you to come to Next, right in 417, right behind the auditorium, about a 5-minute video. One of our staff will talk for just a couple of minutes, and then I'd love a chance to meet you. Others would love a chance and opportunity to meet you. So pick up your kids if you have them in various environments and join us in there. We'll get started in a few minutes. Let's pray together. God, may we live in a way that shows all of our hope is in you, that we don't just sing it, we live it. And may we, for the glory of your name, carefully think how we respond to difficult circumstances from those in authority over us, so that your name is glorified and you use those struggles to help us look and act more like Jesus and to reach those who are far, far from you. God, give us the grace to do it, because our default response tends to be the opposite. God, please help us. We need it. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen. See you next week.